Romans chapter 2. We continue in that text. The reading this morning will be verses 11 through 16. Romans 2, 11 to 16. If you've found that, please stand to hear the word of God. For there is no partiality with God, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His word. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings. Father, we again come to you acknowledging that this is your word and that we need your spirit to open the scriptures to us. And Lord, we not only want to understand, we certainly seek the light that is found here. But Father, with greater light comes greater responsibility. So we seek the grace that is found in the scriptures. Grace to be obedient. Help us not to be those who look at the Word of God and then turn away and forget it, but help us to be those who carefully and humbly take it in and love it and consider it and meditate upon it and faithfully do it. And we do pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a society where it is not uncommon, it's not a surprise. In fact, we've grown accustomed to hearing people give excuses for their behavior or for their lack of good behavior, something they should have done, they didn't do, and so on. It's interesting, Chuck Swindoll, the evangelical pastor, makes some interesting statements, and he came across some material on this subject. He writes, true sports fans have an amazing ability to remember details, statistics, a little technicality of a rule, you know, stuff nobody really cares to hear about except another sports fan. And if you come across a sports fan, you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you have a sports fan in your home. Another characteristic of a fan is an indomitable sense of commitment or determination. Against incredible odds, sound logic, and even medical advice, sports fans will persevere to the dying end, you know. I won't go off into that, but he says, I've often wondered what would happen if people were as intense and committed and determined about church as they are about sports, or a number of other pastimes, for that matter. This was reinforced some years back in a Moody Monthly piece which illustrated 12 excuses a fella might use for quitting sports. You'll pick it up quickly where we're going with this. The analogy isn't hard to figure out. Listen to this. I bet you've heard some of these statements. Maybe even in the past you've made them. Every time I went, they asked me for money. The people with whom I had to sit didn't seem very friendly. The seats were too hard and uncomfortable. The coach never came to see me. The referee made a decision with which I could not agree. I was sitting with some hypocrites. They only came to see what others were wearing. Some games went into overtime, and I was late getting home. I'm especially sensitive to that one. The band played numbers I had never heard before. You ever heard that from a sports fan? The games are scheduled when I want to do other things. My parents took me to too many games when I was growing up. Since I read a book on sports, I feel that I know more than the coaches anyhow. I don't want to take my children because I want them to choose for themselves what sport they like best. And just put church in there and you can figure it out. People are filled with excuses. And yet, looking at our passage today, you could write across the passage in bold letters, no excuses found here. Paul, no, we might say more clearly, the living God does not allow men loopholes or excuses. The proposition statement is this: God is a righteous judge showing no partiality in judgment. He will judge through Jesus Christ both Jews and Gentiles according to the light that they have. By way of implication, and all men do have a certain amount of light. Everyone has a certain amount. Now, we've been looking at principles of judgment in this text. That's where Paul is. He wants to demonstrate where he's going is he wants to demonstrate our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the first principle? It's judgment according to truth. Secondly, rejection of God's kindness and failure to repent brings judgment, greater judgment. Judgment according to men's works. We looked at that two Sundays ago. And now this morning, men are judged according to the light that they have. And then, finally, even the secrets of men will be judged all through the omniscient Christ. Point number one. God judges men according to the light that they have. We see this in verses 11 through 15. And Paul divides it into two groups of men here. Those without law and those who are under law. But notice what he says. It's a pivotal statement, verse 11, that applies to what precedes in the text. You could actually make it fit there. It does fit there. And it also applies to what follows, what we're looking at this morning. There is no partiality with God. Partiality means literally to receive a face. What in the world does that mean? Well, it means to give consideration of someone because of who they are. Someone who is partial looks at the face, looks at the outward appearance and other things, and doesn't judge impartially. See? Okay. What about the symbolic statue of justice? You know what that is? It's a woman blindfolded, and is she holding some scales, I think, if my memory serves me right, which doesn't always, but she's blindfolding, holding scales. She's blindfolded to anything that would alter her doing that which is just in judgment. That's the illustration. That's the picture. The Apostle Paul, in warning masters to consider their slaves or to be considered of their slaves, he says this to them: both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Ephesians 6:9. Again, Paul writes, he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Colossians 3:25. Peter also adds, in 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. Point given, God is an impartial judge. Notice verse 12 in our text. And he judges men, notice, according to the light that they have. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. In Luke chapter 12, we have an example of this. Look at Luke 12, verse 45 and following. The master has gone away. He's not at home. And here's the slave's response in verse 45 and following. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. Now notice the contrast, verse 48. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. And from everyone who has been given much, so much shall much be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. That slave with greater light had what? Greater responsibility. And those with greater light will see greater judgment. Those with lesser light will receive judgment, but lesser judgments. We tend to think, sin's all the same, and it's no big... No, it is a big deal, and sin is not all the same. It will all bring judgment. But it's not all the same. God judges men according to the light that they have. Look at the two categories with me. You want to turn, you may, to 1 Corinthians 9. Paul speaks of this subject in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 and following. He says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. What are you talking about, Paul? Well, and to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. There's the Jews. That's that category. Those under the law, been given the law. And then notice, and to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. So two categories here of men. There are those who have sinned without the law. We see it in verse 12, back in Romans now. Four reasons, or four proofs of the light that God has given to the Gentiles. Those who were not given the written law of God many years ago. First of all, they will be judged, and I have said this more than once. It's not immediately in this text, it's in the previous context. Their rejection of the knowledge of God through creation. That light. All men know God. They know of His power and His wisdom. A powerful, sovereign God created this universe, and the universe, 24 hours a day, speaks forth the truth that God exists. And the good things that we enjoy, all men ought to acknowledge God and give thanks to Him. They are guilty. But then look at verses 14 and the first part of verse 15 for our second point. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. The work of the law written in their hearts, being created in the image of God, though badly marred. They still remain the image of God. In fact, they will for all of eternity. And the work of the law, the sense of right and wrong. Men know right and wrong. Men know what they ought to do. And there are Gentiles, there are non-believers out there who are, outwardly speaking, very good people. I think of Phil Mickelson. His face and name has been out there in the news. I don't know if anybody here had not heard about Phil winning the Masters. Wonderful athlete, exceedingly gifted, handsome guy, personable, loves his wife. Seems like they have a good marriage, loves his children, very devoted, makes a big deal out of that, which is good. Very popular guy. Okay? But what that demonstrates And if you heard any of the interviews or followed any of it this week, it was became very clear, very apparent that Phil is not a believer. But what it indicates is that Phil knows right and wrong, and he knows the kind of life he ought to be living regarding his wife and his children and community and so on. He's a good guy. There are many like that around us who live according to the light that they have, so to speak. King Darius in the book of Daniel cared for Daniel and his friends. The city clerk in Ephesus, when there was a riot, stood up and said, "Stop, this is not right. We ought not to be doing these things." The Roman military officers in Acts 23, men who protected Paul. He preached and they were tearing the place apart, and these officers came and took Paul and took him to safety. These are good deeds, acceptable within the community. And what about the natives of Malta who befriended Paul and his shipmates in Acts 28? They were shipwrecked, they were wet, they were cold, they were hungry, their ship went down, and they took care of them for a period of time. But here's the point. The fact that such people did good things, knowing they were ethically good, the right things to do, proves they had a knowledge of God's law, the work of the law upon their hearts. It doesn't save them. In fact, it makes them guilty. It makes them culpable before a holy, perfect God. A third point. We see it in verse 15 of our text. Their conscience bearing witness. This bearing witness literally means co-knowledge. There is a sense, a built-in sense of right and wrong. There is this voice that says, you shouldn't be doing that. There's this uneasiness that keeps coming back to them. God has put that there. See? They sense right and wrong. There's a tribe in Africa. They had a test to find out if someone was guilty for something, someone was suspected of something. And what they would do is they would heat a knife to a very high temperature. And they would have the person stick out their tongue. And they would put the blade across the tongue of the person. Now, if the person was innocent, the theory, I don't know, the theory was that the saliva on the tongue, it would just make the knife sizzle real quick, and that would be it, and the tongue would be okay. If the person was guilty, they would have a real dry mouth, and the tongue would be burnt by the blade. Conscience speaking to the person in the midst of that situation. That's their theory. I don't think they do that in the U.S., I hope not. And then there's a fourth reason why men, even without the written law, are guilty before God. We see it in the last part of verse 15. Their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves. This idea is the fact that men contemplate. They reflect upon. They have a memory of right and wrong and of their deeds, you see, and they defend themselves. No, you were wrong here. We see people doing this. We see kids out on the playing baseball or whatever, and there's always a sense of right and wrong. You ought to share your orange with me. I shared mine with you, and by way of, you know, you ought to share yours with me. We speak as if there's an absolute law. There are rules out there. They're universal, and all men know them. And they're not quoting the Ten Commandments or anything written. All men know innately that there are absolutes. But this makes them culpable. This makes them guilty. Remember the Revolutionary War painting, The Spirit of 76? That ring a bell with you? There's a drummer, there's a standard bearer, and there's a fifer, and they're marching along briskly. Well, Donald Gray Barnhouse uses this as an illustration for this text. Very clever. Listen to what he does. He says, "Your conduct beats the drum that declares by your resounding good works that you know there is a divine law. Your conscience waves the flag that reminds you that often you have trampled your principles in the dust as you rush past on your way to complete the desires of your own will. And the fife of your memory shrieks its refrain to remind you that you have sinned. The excuses and accusations of your thought run like shrill arpeggios. Is that it? In the counterpoint of your guilt. And the trio, conduct, conscience, and mind, are all in step, in a perfect unison of condemnation because you have followed the road of your own will, refusing the road that forks at the cross of Jesus Christ that will lead you, if you follow it, even into eternal life. You see, man has truth. He has light in the world about him, in his own conscience. In Paul says, the work of the law within him and in his own mind, excusing or defending himself. Man has a great amount of light, even apart from the written word of God. And so we have to ask the question. It comes up. It's a common question. What about the heathen who have never heard? You ever heard that question? I mean, we get to this place in Scripture, and that's, I think, the logical. What about the heathen who have never heard? Well, very simple answer. They will be judged according to the light they have. There are countless millions today entering eternity, and they've never heard the gospel. Now, missionaries are working hard, are translating the Word of God into various languages. It is a slow, painful work. I'm sure today they can do a better job than they used to be able to do with computers and everything. But still, getting it to them in their language and communicating and so on, it's very challenging. But what about the person who has never heard? John MacArthur, I've fleshed this story out, not this story, but this kind of concept out. This took place literally, though. He came across, well, he says, a man of my acquaintance is an excellent illustration of God's honoring a genuine quest to find him. This man grew up in one of the most primitive tribes in Africa. Because he was ill-behaved and incorrigible as a child, he was frequently made to stay outside when the family had guests. I mean, he was just, as we would say in America, he was a bad dude, you know? He kept doing all these wrong things, and he felt guilty about it. He felt heartsick, even when he did it. He said, I'd go out into the forest and I'd cry and I'd pound my head against the tree saying, what's wrong with me? Why do I do such things? More than once, he even considered suicide. One day, one of his friends visited or came back from a return trip to the coast, and he spoke of a group of people who met on Sundays who prayed and sang songs to the God who created the whole world. And they called this God their Father, and actually believed that he heard their prayers. This young man had never heard anything like this in his life. With that little bit of knowledge, the boy over whom the tribe had despaired decided to pray to this God. He said, quote, I had never heard anyone pray, but I decided I would just talk to this God like he was my father. I can't explain what happened, but it was an exciting experience. I wanted to know more about this God, but there was no one in our village who knew anything about him. So for 2 years, I kept praying by myself on Sundays, hoping that someday someone would come along who could tell me about him. While working on a government road project, he visited his cousin in the village where he had been born and discovered to his great surprise that there was a particular group that met on Sundays. Well, you can probably guess the rest of the story. The preacher said that God loved the world so much that he sent his only son named Jesus to take away my sins. I wondered if he knew how terrible I was. I wondered if he knew how the awful things I had done back in my village. But the preacher said no matter what I had done, God would forgive me and make my heart clean. He believed. He says, I knew it was all true. Because that young man had genuinely been seeking after God. Now, we know no one seeks after God. We're going to see that in Romans 3 here. But men seek after God when they respond to that little bit of light that they have. Instead of suppressing it, by the grace of God, the Spirit of God can lead them to the truth, even the truth of the gospel. No man is saved outside of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No man is saved outside of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Those under the law. Point B. Look at verse 12 back in our text, the second part of it. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just before God. The Jews were hearers of the law. But notice he says, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now the Jews had all of the light that the Gentiles have. Plus, they had the law of God in writing. Plus, many of them had heard the clear preaching of the gospel in Paul's time, you see. So they had an incredible amount of light. Look to Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. Paul is talking about his people, the Jews. He's concerned about them. Why are they not responding? Someone might ask, why are they not responding to the gospel during that day? He describes them in this way. He says, according to the flesh, you are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers. You know who the fathers were? And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. He worships there. But notice the light, the blessings, how gracious God was to the people of the Jews. They're under the law. But remember the principle, more light brings greater what? Greater responsibility. In Matthew chapter 11, this comes out. In the words of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 11, verse 20, he says, then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. You see, light should bring a man to repentance. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. The miracles occurred in you. The word of God was preached in you. That's light that went forth. What did you do with the light that you have? Greater light can bring great blessing if we respond to it. But greater light also brings greater responsibility, and it can bring greater judgment. Notice probably one of the scariest texts of all of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26 and following. Hebrews 10, 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Those in the covenant community, those who profess to be believers, those who continue to sin, even though they have greater light than anyone around them. He says a certain judgment is coming. if they reject the truth. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Notice verse 29, though. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? You have offended the triune God here. When one says, I am a believer, and yet goes back and lives in the world, bearing that sign of baptism upon him, he is in a greater place, awful place of condemnation and judgment if he does not repent of his sins. Look at verse 30. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. It is a blessed thing to be in the hands of the living God as our Heavenly Father in Christ. But those who trample the blood of Christ under their feet are in the worst place than anyone in this world. Much worse than the heathen wherever who have never heard the truth. That's Paul's point. So what about us today? James says we must be doers of the word. Look at verse 13 in our text. Interesting. Maybe a difficult verse. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So does that mean that if you try real hard and do your best, that you can obey the law and be justified? Is that what Paul teaches? We know that's not what he teaches. So what does he mean? We can't keep the law in our flesh. Paul says that in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. You see, we can't. In fact, the law condemns us entirely. The law demonstrates that we are what? We are lost. It shows the righteousness of God, and it shows us in our unrighteousness. And the law shouts loud and clear, you are condemned. You are under a curse. But the law does something else. It instructs us. It tutors us. It leads us to Christ, like that young man in Africa, you see, who knew right and wrong in his own heart and was grieved over it. And a step at a time, a little step at a time, over a period of years, the Lord brought him to hear the gospel and to a saving knowledge of himself. But you see, the law is to lead us to Christ. Now listen to this next statement. By faith in Christ, we are justified. Okay? And Paul knows that. Paul preaches that. Paul teaches that. We are justified. We're forgiven of all of our sins, and we are given as a gift the righteousness of Christ. It's a standing. We stand before God righteous, not by any of our deeds, but by Jesus Christ, obedience, sacrifice on that cross. We stand before God righteous in Christ, and here's the word, alone. And yet, Romans 8:4, the indwelling Spirit of Christ enables us now, with new hearts, to keep the law. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 2, verse 13. He doesn't say that. He doesn't mention the Spirit. We'll see that in Romans 8, verse 4 as we go on. But what he's saying is those who are truly in the Lord, in Christ, are those who delight in their inner man after the law of God, and they do so by grace, and grace alone. Point number two, and I'm going to be more brief on this. It's verse 16. God judges men through Jesus Christ. Christ has been appointed to be the judge. Now, notice Paul says something there. It's interesting. He says, this is verse 16, according to my gospel. Now, is Paul saying he thinks the gospel belongs to him, that it's originated from him? And the answer is no. All over the place, Paul makes it very clear that God gave me. I didn't receive this message from man. I received it from God. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of Christ, says Paul. I mean, what Paul is saying here is this is the gospel that I proclaim to you. And those who heard him, who read his writings, who had heard him preach, they know what he's talking about. There's all kinds of false gospels out there, but the gospel of Paul is the true gospel because he received it from God. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, included in the gospel and in this, the preaching of it, in the context of the preaching of it, is the announcement of the coming judgment. The judgment by the Lord Jesus. Now, there's all kinds of texts on this in the New Testament. It's interesting when you look for a particular thing like this. Is Christ going to be the judge? You really look for it. It's all over the place. In Acts chapter 17, in verses 30 and 31, Paul's at the Areopagus, and he preached to these pagan philosophers there. Great passage. At the end of his message, he says this. Here's the bottom line. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Here's why. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Who is the man? It's the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So Jesus Christ is the appointed judge. He will return someday to receive his people. But he will also return someday to judge the world. We have a picture of that in Matthew 25. Remember, we looked at it a couple Sundays ago. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he comes in glory with his angels in flaming fire. He will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them. Remember that? The sheep and the goats. The sheep to his right, the goats to his left. 2 Timothy 4:1, 1 Peter 4:5, and many other texts of Scripture speak to Christ the judge. What will be the nature of his judgment? How detailed, how specific will it be? And that's the final point. He will judge, says Paul in Romans 2:16, the secrets of men. So it's not just that which is outward, what we judge, what we look at. We don't know the hearts and the motives of men. Sometimes we cross the line and we try to judge someone's motives, and that's sinful on our part because you can't do that. So be careful. But Jesus can. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, the critical Corinthians at the moment, as he's speaking to them, he says this, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. A scary thought that God will judge all the secrets, all the motives of men's hearts, and he will do it through Jesus Christ. Is God able to do that? Well, we have examples of that in the Scripture. We have statements of it, and here's an example. God is able to give one of his prophets the ability to know what his servant had been doing and know the motives of his heart. It didn't come naturally, it came by the Spirit to Elisha. Remember, Elisha had a servant, Gehazi, very interesting guy, a worldly guy. As you just study Gehazi through those texts in 2 Kings, you really see how self-centered he is. And it comes out finally in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 20 and following. Naaman, the Syrian general, came to Israel. He was what? What was his problem? He was a leper. And he came, and he was told by Elisha to wash in the Jordan 7 times, and he would be made clean. Well, he did that, and he was clean, and he was so overjoyed, and he was believing in the God of Israel. He went to Elisha, stood out in front, and he had all these horses and camels behind him filled with goods. And he said, I want to give you a gift. I want to give you some great things from my country. Elisha said, no, this is not a time for that. And Elisha wouldn't take one nickel from him. He blesses him, sends him back to his own country. Naaman is going back to his country, and Gehazi says, whoa, I'm not going to miss out on this opportunity. Look at all this stuff. And the guy wants to give it away free. What a deal. Gehazi runs after him, and he does it in a secret way. And he goes up to him, and Naaman stops and says, "What do you want to say to me?" And he says, "Listen, there are a couple of young prophets, needy men, and they've got some specific needs here." And Naaman said, "Fine, I'm glad to help out. What do you want?" And he took various changes of clothes and silver and things for himself, and he quickly went to his own home and hid them in his home. And he says, "I got to get back to my master before he suspects." So he goes back into the presence of Elisha. And as he walks through the door, Gehazi has said nothing to him. Elisha says, "Where have you been?" "Oh, nowhere." You ever heard that word before? "Oh, I haven't been anywhere. Nowhere." He says, "Is this the day for you to receive gold and silver and things of this world?" And then he proceeds by the Spirit of God to judge the man. He said, "The leprosy that was clinging to Naaman that will now cling to you and to your household. It will never leave your house." And Gehazi went out covered with leprosy. How could Elisha have known, and how could he have judged his heart, and how could he have judged his motives, even his heart of covetousness? Well, he couldn't, and you can't, and I can't. But God gave him those eyes to see at that time, and God was the one who judged him. Jesus Christ is described in a most amazing way in the first chapter of Revelation. John sees the Lord, the glorified Christ. And here's what he writes in Revelation 1:12 and following. "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." These are symbols for the churches in Asia. "And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like white wool, like snow," it says here. A picture of infinite wisdom. "And his eyes were" what? That's what I want you to notice. "His eyes were like a flame of fire." Here's Christ, the glorified Christ, and he will come back someday and he will have eyes like flames of fire. Of judgment. Being able to look through, you see. Being able to strip off the mask and look to the hearts and look to the motives. And there will be no one who will be able to offer up excuses, you see. "Oh, I didn't come to church because I want my kids didn't come because I want them to make up their own minds," you see. And blah, 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 blah. All the stuff that is said about why we didn't go to hear the preaching of the word, even though it was right down the street and those people knocked on my door and invited me to come and I wouldn't come. What will people in that day say? Psalm 139. David knows this truth. Speaking of the omnipresence and the omniscience of God, the all-knowing eyes of God. Look at verses, if you want to turn there, Psalm 139. I'm going to read 1 to 5 and then 12. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You just know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. I can't comprehend how you can do it, Lord." But David says, "I know you can do it." Look at verse 12. "Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." God sees. No, he sends his son. He gives his son that right, that responsibility to judge, and he sees with omniscient eyes of fire. And someday he will come and carry out the Father's will. Three concluding thoughts for you this morning. All men will be judged according to how they handle the light they have been given. All men. Greater light comes what from that? Well, if the light's rejected, greater light brings greater judgment. See, light doesn't automatically put one in a comfortable, wonderful place. It depends on what the person does with the light that they have. And so you see, no matter where the person lives, he may live off in the bush somewhere and apart from others and have a different language and whatever, but God has given him light, says Paul. The heathen. So that's the answer to the question, what about those who have never heard? Now that's an awful thought when you think about it. But that magnifies, and that's what Paul is doing in Romans. What he will do as he opens up the gospel for us in later chapters, you see, Christ is greatly magnified. No man is ever saved by law keeping. No man is ever saved by his deeds. It's an impossibility, you see. Men are only justified through faith in Christ alone. So can you see how he ought to be magnified in our lives? It's nothing that I have done. Nothing. Faith doesn't do anything, but what it does, it's that tool, it's an instrument God gives by grace to help me to look outside of myself and look to the one who is obedient, holy, and righteous, and good, and to cling to him and him alone to save me. I hope that's your hope this morning. That you are not looking to yourself. That you are looking to Christ alone to save you from all of your sins. And when you talk to others about the Lord, that's what you talk to them about. You help them to see that the law condemns them, that they have broken the law, that they desperately need a marvelous Savior. There's only one person that can save, and that's Jesus Christ. And I realize what I just said, the world hates that. And a lot of the church, so-called church today hates that as well. But it's true. Christ alone saves. Now, third final point. Those of us in the Reformed Church have great light. We really do. If it were not for Christ's graciousness to us, I would say it's almost scary to think of the light that we have, that how God has blessed us. What's our response to it? Brothers and sisters, what's your response to the preaching of the Word of God this morning? I know it's so easy to go on. The day is busy. You've got family, friends. You're doing things. And it's as if you never heard the Scriptures this morning. That's what happens. And guess what? You and I are accountable to what we've heard, to every word of it. Is my response humility? It ought to be. Humility, worship, gratitude, service. Lord, take me. Use me. I'm yours. Take what I own. Take everything. I am grateful. And love. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Do you have a passion to love your brothers and sisters, and when there's a need in the church, do you arise to the occasion? And what about the lost around us? A desire to reach out and to get the Word of God out into the world. The light. You have the light. Can we put a covering over the light? Jesus says, no, that's not why you have light. You have light to let it shine. We sang about that in Sunday school years ago, about letting our light shine. Then we must do so. We must not walk away and act as if, well, God has given me this light and I bear no responsibility. No, you bear a great amount of responsibility, and so do I. Let's not offer up any excuses why we can't. When Christ has made it clear that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Super conquerors. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we fear and we tremble this morning as we consider the implications of this passage for us. Help us, Father. First of all, to not look to ourselves, for that is foolishness. But help us to look to the Lord Jesus, to cling to Him. He is our righteousness. And He is our life. May this week we live out the truth that we have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer us who live, but it's Christ who lives His resurrected life in and through us by the indwelling presence of His Spirit. Lord, please give us grace upon grace to believe and to obey the truth that You give to us. Help us, Lord, and when we are not faithful, when we are selfish, when we are fearful and unbelieving, please graciously cleanse us from our sins and our iniquity. Father, thank You. How loving You are to us. How gracious and good. Out of knowing these truths, Lord, out of hearts cleansed by the blood of Christ, grateful hearts, help us to be Your humble servants even this week to one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.